All right. So we continue to observe David and his refugee kingdom in exile this week in 2 Samuel. Stand with me as we read the entire chapter of 2 Samuel 16, and then we'll turn over to John chapter 15. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David and all the people and all his mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. This is the word of the Lord. We turn over now to the Gospel of John, to chapter 15. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Spirit this morning to receive life according to your word. We come asking that you would teach us your statutes, help us to understand your precepts, that we might meditate on your wondrous works. When our souls melt away in sorrow, you strengthen us by your word to put away false ways from us and graciously teach us your law. Like David, we desire to choose the way of faithfulness and set your rule before us to cling to your testimonies. We trust that ultimately you will not let us be put to shame in the presence of our enemies. Help us to run in the path of your commandments by growing our hearts for you. Amen. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And as I said last week, that's just my way of saying, hey, around here, we're trying to follow Jesus, and that's a little bit of information about how we're trying to do it. Right? In this text, though, this morning in 2 Samuel 16, it reminds us of yet another challenge that we face in our quest to faithfully do those things. We have enemies. But unfortunately, it's not as simple as we have enemies. The fallen condition that I think is revealed that we share with these people in this story is that we have enemies, but it's much worse than that. People who should be our friends and allies, they deceive us, they curse us, and they betray us. Right? It's one thing to have enemies that are from way out there, enemies that naturally, for various reasons, would be opposed to us. But it's another thing to have enemies that rise up in your own kingdom or your own camp or in your own community or organization. If you've read books like The Monster in the Hollows, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or other famous novels or book series, you're familiar with the literary motif or trope of a supposed ally or friend or family member turning on the heroes of the story, right? The Judas Iscariot, Brutus, Benedict Arnold theme, it's a powerful tool in creating drama in a story, but life is not a book that we can just put down and put back on the shelf at the end of the day. When this kind of thing happens in real life, it's not merely an unexpected twist on the pages of a book. It's a deeply disheartening and painful thing that can scar us for a long time. However, this story offers some encouragement to us. In the midst of all of the gloom and doom of it, there is encouragement. In the midst of enemies rising from within our own borders to deceive us, to curse us, to betray us, the Lord is good. That's the big idea this morning. The Lord is good. And you might say, Pastor Nate, that's a really oversimplified big idea. I expect something a little bit more, I don't know, doctrinally complex than that. But here's the thing about trauma. Here's the thing about experiencing betrayal, right? Your brain actually can't process complex things in the midst of this kind of chaos. You need simple. You need simple truths in the midst of this kind of darkness that David is experiencing. Now, how is the Lord good? Well, time would fail us, wouldn't it, to exhaustively count the ways. But I can identify at least three aspects of the goodness of God in this chapter. He sees the truth even when we are deceived or slandered. He can reverse the curse of our own sin, and he always fulfills his promises to us. Now, each one of these aspects of God's goodness corresponds with an enemy of King David that he meets along the way in this chapter. And the first one we meet is Ziba. So let's look again at verses 1 through 4. Now, if you remember, Ziba is the servant of Saul that after Saul dies and David connects with Mephibosheth, he puts Ziba and all of Saul's servants and even Ziba's sons and his servants. Ziba was such a high-level servant in the household of Saul that he himself even had servants. And David said, you've got job security and I've got a job for you. This is going to be your labor for the rest of your days. You are going to work the estate of Mephibosheth that once belonged to Saul. It's now mine, but I'm giving it to Mephibosheth, and that's going to be your job, right? And you are going to have security in this estate because everything that is provided for out of this estate will provide for you and for your house. It's a pretty sweet gig, actually. But Ziba apparently didn't like it because along this journey that David and his kind of refugee kingdom are on, Ziba is waiting. He's standing there waiting with steeds for them to ride and with food for them to eat and drink for them to drink. We're reminded again as we encounter Ziba's conversation with David, the importance of the verse from 1 Samuel that explains that God sees the heart. We look on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. He sees what's really going on. Because as John Woodhouse puts it, Ziba only appears to be generous, loyal, and grateful. But that's not what's really going on. David doesn't have the ability to discern exactly what's going on here, but this is all a lie, right? We have the benefit of being able to read ahead and know what's really happening here because of later verses in chapter 19. But here in this conversation, Ziba is deceiving David, and he slanders a faithful man, Mephibosheth, in the process for his own gain. So Ziba appears to be generous. He brings food and drink. He brings food and drink that won't easily spoil. He brings wine that won't easily spoil. You'll notice he's not bringing him like cuts of meat that out in the heat of the wilderness would spoil on their journey, right? He brings them food that would be able to last longer than a day. And he doesn't bring them a bunch of animals for them to slaughter for food later because of the incredible burden that it would be to try to manage all of these people and all of these animals as they're fleeing for their lives from Absalom, who they think is probably around the corner any moment now, right? So he appears to be thoughtful. He appears to be generous. And David rightly questions him. And in the Hebrew, it's more rigid than the way it appears in a lot of the English translations. It really reads more like, what are you doing with these things? Right? Because he doesn't own the estate of Mephibosheth. He's just the steward. And so it's a good question. What made you think that you could grab this stuff and bring it out here into the wilderness? What are you doing here? Well, Ziba answers the question that he wishes David would have asked, which is, what have you brought to me, right? And so Ziba very quickly begins to explain the logic and the reasoning for why he's there. He's just trying to help. He's just trying to be generous and serve King David. David follows up by trying to figure out what's going on. He's trying to discern the location of Mephibosheth. Maybe Mephibosheth got out of town and went back to his estate in the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe that's what happens. Maybe he's still back in Jerusalem. He is, after all, lame, and him coming on this journey would not make their flight very easy. They're trying to flee for their lives here, and which is why Hushai, an older gentleman, would have been a burden to them. So David's trying to figure out, where's Mephibosheth? He cares about Mephibosheth, but he knows that Mephibosheth is not with him. Well, then David is deceived by Ziba as Ziba answers him. He slanders Mephibosheth, right? He appears to be loyal. He makes, if you read verse 3 again, he makes himself appear to be more loyal as he's slandering Mephibosheth and making him look disloyal. Where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Now, I don't know where Mephibosheth is at this time. Maybe he is in Jerusalem. Maybe he's gone back to the tribe of Benjamin for the time being. But whatever the case may be, it would be crazy for Mephibosheth to think that Absalom is going to lay the groundwork for his takeover for 4 years, enter in Jerusalem with force, and just hand the kingdom back over to a man that he could kill without even using a sword. But that's what Ziba is telling David that Mephibosheth thinks. Now, I can't really blame David here for buying this kind of absurd lie, because in the midst of running for your life, in the midst of chaos and trauma, the higher brain functions aren't as sharp as they normally would be, and he's just taking Ziba's word, this guy who's just basically helped preserve his life and the life of all of his people. He's appeared to be generous. So maybe what he's saying is true. After all, I mean, what has just happened here? As crazy as it is for Mephibosheth to think that Absalom will just hand the kingdom back over to him, I mean, David's logic is probably, well, my son, my oldest living son, the heir to my throne, has just committed this hostile takeover. So maybe the son of a friend, I mean, that's not that far of a step, is it? Right? If my own son will betray me, why wouldn't Jonathan's son betray me? Right? So it's easy for David to believe this, even though it doesn't make sense. So in making Mephibosheth appear as a traitor, all of a sudden Ziba makes himself look pretty good, doesn't he? Right? His possession of all of this stuff from an estate that doesn't belong to him, all of a sudden it's justified. Now, apparently David had the right to give his property to Mephibosheth and then also to turn around and take it away. Right? It makes sense that when he owns the property, that he has the right to give that property that once belonged to his Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul. That makes sense. But apparently, because he's the king, he could just say, now I'm revoking that deed, and it's all yours, Ziba. That's tough. I mean, at least in our society, that can only happen if you fail to pay property taxes for a really long time. But with nothing but a sentence, nothing but a few words, David revokes rights to that property and hands it over to Ziba. And after becoming a newly minted master of a large estate, Ziba appears to be grateful. This isn't really true. The NIV, I believe, or maybe it's the New American Standard, I can't remember. In the ESV, he says, I pay homage, but in the NIV, I think he says, I humbly bow. Right? But really, the pride of having deceived David and slandered his own master, it's probably bubbling out of him, right? There's nothing humble about what he's doing here, right? This level of theft is astonishing. I imagine he could probably hardly contain himself as he parted ways with King David. Because he didn't have to assemble a raiding party. He just stole this large piece of land, this great estate in the land of Israel, without using a sword, without using horses, without mounting some sort of militia to take over. He just deceives David and becomes the master of this estate. And the cherry on top of all this is that he ends his discourse with David by saying, "My lord the king." And he expresses hope to remain as favored in the eyes of King David. What a snake. This man despises the law of God, and David doesn't see it. He violates the heart of the fifth commandment by dishonoring two authority figures in his life, King David and his master Mephibosheth. He violates the eighth commandment because he steals something that isn't his in the first place. He violates the ninth commandment by lying to King David and by slandering a good man, Mephibosheth. And he certainly violates the tenth commandment because he coveted what Mephibosheth had. It wasn't enough to be the steward of this great estate. It wasn't enough that all of his sons and all of his servants and all of his co-workers could be provided for. He wanted to be the master. That's what led to all of the deceit and slander and theft in the first place, was covetousness. Now, the commandments mean nothing to this man. He cast them aside. David is deceived and a righteous man is slandered in the process. But God sees this. David doesn't see it, but God does. Isn't it encouraging that God sees the truth even when we don't? Is it encouraging to know that God knows exactly what just happened? The Lord, in the Bible, we see in the Proverbs, in the Psalms, in the Gospels, that the Lord has a soft spot for those who are helpless and marginalized. The faithful, orphaned, crippled son of a faithful man like Jonathan will not be forgotten by God. Have you ever been slandered and unable to defend your good name? Have you ever been deceived by someone who owes you the truth? Sometimes should-be friends and allies treat you like an enemy. The comfort offered here is that the Lord sees the truth. Not only does he see the truth, but he hates deceit. He hates lies. He is a God of the truth. David says in Psalm 5, God destroys those who speak lies and he abhors the deceitful man. Does it make you mad that you've been deceived or slandered? Does it make you mad when you've been deceived into believing a lie about a righteous person in your life? Well, God is way angrier about it than you could ever be, and he is always righteous in his anger, and he has the power to actually do something about it, and he does. Praise God, the Lord is good. He sees the truth. How else is he good? Well, he can reverse the curse of our sin. Let's look again at verses 5 through 14. We meet a man named Shimei. I have no idea if that's how you say his name, but he's such a villain in the story, I'm not really concerned about saying his name correctly. He has lost his mind. I mean, everything he's doing here is completely irrational. He's a Benjaminite who's waiting for David near Bahurim. This is the place where Paltiel, do you remember Paltiel? That was the daughter of Saul, Michal or Michal. That was her second husband. And this is the place, Bahurim is the place where Abner made Paltiel abandon Michal as she was taken back to King David. So Shimei, suffice it to say, he very clearly hates King David, right? He probably has some sort of anger about King David being the king instead of somebody from the house of Benjamin. He is a Benjaminite after all, and he's probably upset that someone from his tribe is no longer on the throne. And he's so clearly in a blind rage over David being king that he begins to make wild accusations towards King David. He's assaulting King David physically and verbally. He's casting stones and flinging dust at David and his people. The casting of stones here would be symbolic of the death penalty that this man thinks that David deserves for his sins. Think of the insanity of going by yourself to assault King David physically. Right, one of the greatest warriors that Israel's ever known, and you're going to go take him on by yourself. Now, add to that he has a personal bodyguard of Gentiles surrounding him. And he's traveling with a great number of people from the city of Jerusalem. This is crazy. This is irrational, illogical behavior. He's not being reasonable as he curses King David. He calls King David two things of note. First, a man of blood, which is true. He is a man of blood. He did have Uriah the Hittite killed. But he's not a man of blood for the reasons that Shimei is accusing him of. Right? He is innocent, as far as I can tell from reading the Bible. He's innocent of the house of the blood of the house of Benjamin. He didn't start the civil war with Saul. He went out of his way to avoid conflict with Saul and the tribe of Benjamin. He did everything he could, in my opinion, to avoid civil war. It's Abner that continued after Saul was dead. It was Abner that took up the scepter in the house of Benjamin and continued to lead rebellion against God's sovereignly chosen king, David. David has nothing to do with the death of King Saul or Jonathan. He wasn't there with the Philistines that day when the Philistines struck those men down. And so he's not guilty. He is innocent, I think, of the blood of the tribe of Benjamin. But Shimei, we all do this, I think, at various times. We get so upset about something and we're so kind of irrationally upset about things, and we just believe lies. He's upset for no good. He can't find a good reason to be upset that a Benjaminite is no longer on the throne, so he's basically making one up, I think. He also calls David a man of Belial, or a worthless man, a worthless fellow. This is a word, a phrase used for the sons of Eli, for Nabal, and for some of David's men that we met back in 1 Samuel 30. Now, it's true, David has a lot of blunders under his belt in the last few chapters, but I think it goes too far to say that he's a worthless fellow. A worthless fellow is a man who is morally bankrupt, just morally based. And as bad as David has been at times in the last few chapters, I don't think he has reached the level of man of Belial. But once again, blinded by his hatred and his anger, he's flinging lies towards King David while he's also flinging dust and rocks at him. You can imagine how you would feel if you were King David here. Have you ever been along for the ride as someone close to you suffers the consequences of their own sin or receive the slanderous accusations from another? It's hard to listen to, isn't it? You might feel a little bit like Abishai felt in these verses. Right, Abishai's request is, and this is my own vernacular here, but hey, let's go kill that dude. That guy's a dead dog walking. Right? He doesn't even refer to him as a man. He refers to him as a dog, which in their culture would be just a real slur against this man. He's thinking very lowly of this guy. Right? This is not white suburbanite America where we're like, oh, man's best friend. No, this is a filthy animal in their culture. This is not man's best friend at all. So that's Abishai, right? One of the two remaining sons of Zeruiah. This is one of David's nephews. He's the brother of Joab. These guys are very transactional, right? There's not a whole lot of like morality or biblical ethics going through their brains as they do things. It's just that guy's a problem. He's causing a problem. Let's eliminate the problem, right? And David kind of says to him, you know, no, we're not going to do that. We're not even close to being on the same page. He says, what do we have to do with each other, you sons of Zeruiah? Now, there's two things to consider here. One, how involved was God in sending Shimei? Because in the English here, it seems like David is saying, God told this man to come and curse me. Right? I think John Woodhouse, on page 407 of his commentary, unpacks that it's probably not likely that this is the same as the way God tells a prophet to go say things to people. God would probably not operate prophetically in this way towards King David, but rather that in God's providence that God is working together even this evil thing, because Shimei understands later from chapter what we learn later in chapter 19 that what he's doing today is wrong, and so God does not instruct people to go do evil things, but he is so sovereign over all of the actions and works of men that he can use evil things for good. And so I think when David is evaluating what he's saying here, when he evaluates that Shimei is there because God has sent him, I think the way we should read that is that God, in his sovereignty, has orchestrated that this evil action that this man is doing, that he's morally responsible for, that God is using this to discipline David, right? He's not condoning this as a morally positive thing for Shimei to do. He's lying, he's slandering, he's assaulting God's anointed one with dust and rocks. So I think David here is not pouting. I don't think he's indifferent. I think he recognizes that he's under discipline, that he has in some sense earned his exile, that God is merely fulfilling his word because of David's sin. Now, the other second question is, whose iniquity is David talking about here? The English Standard Version, I think, makes a choice here. The Hebrew is a little complex. But I think that as I was looking at the Hebrew verse 12, I think it's best to render this verse this way. Perhaps the Lord will see my iniquity and will repay me with good instead of his, meaning Shimei's, curse today. And Dale Ralph Davis and John Woodhouse both think that that's the proper translation of this Hebrew phrase, that God is not saying that perhaps he'll look at Shimei's iniquity today and bless me, but rather God will look at my own iniquity. I'm here, David thinks, because of what I've done, but perhaps God will look at my sin and he'll choose to bless me anyway, instead of allowing this man's curse to be the defining word spoken over me. Does that make sense? That's the good news. David is asserting his belief that God can look at our sin and choose to repay us with gracious goodness instead of the curse that our own sin deserves. What David is experiencing here, this exile, this is what his actions have earned. But he's asserting here that God is gracious and God can bestow his grace to him. We're not under the curses of someone else, nor are we under the curse of our own sin in Christ. We're under grace. The Lord is good. Everything that other people say about us may be true. It may not be. But ultimately, the opinion of God is what controls our destiny. Right? Their cursing cannot undo the promised blessing of God. One blessing of the Lord is infinitely more powerful than 1,000 curses of mere mortal men, for he and his word stand forever. In Psalm 109, David wrote, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love." He doesn't say, "Save me according to my own works." He says, "Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them," his enemies, "know that this is in your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad." David understands that ultimately what will define him and his future is the blessing of God, not the curses of his enemies. Now, in the last handful of verses, 15 through 23 here in chapter 16, we're reminded that the Lord is good because he always fulfills his word. We observe in these verses the betrayal of Ahithophel. Which, although his betrayal is rebellious and sinful, and he should know better, he's a wise man. The text tells us that his counsel was so good, both to Absalom and David, that the evaluation of the people of Israel, his wisdom, was, man, it's as if this guy is giving us the word of God itself. That's pretty impressive, right? So this is a guy that knows better. He's not some like young rookie advisor that gets elevated to this position and is giving bad advice. He's a man of wisdom who knows better, and he's giving Absalom these instructions to betray David and out of despising King David. But before we unpack a little bit more about Ahithophel's instructions here, I want us to turn our attention to what Hushai does for King David in these verses. Before we get to that betrayal, we should take a moment to observe this superb act of rhetoric by Hushai. Right? For his success here is also evidence that God fulfills his word. God made promises to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In last chapter, David prayed that God would defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, this great advisor, Ahithophel. And Hushai is the answer of that prayer. Let's look at this conversation that he has with Absalom. He gets to Jerusalem at the same time as Absalom, and he says, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom thinks that he's talking about him. But I think Hushai is actually talking about King David. Absalom says, "Is this your chesed?" And we've talked about how that sometimes translated as loyalty. I think the best translation of it is covenant kindness. "Is this your covenant kindness to your friend?" And Hushai says, "No." And he begins to say some things that are quite cleverly, these words are quite cleverly constructed. He states that his loyalty, his covenant kindness, is due to the king that God and the people have chosen. Absalom assumes that that means him. But Absalom has forgotten that when he was a small child, that Hushai was there the day that God and all the people of Israel chose King David. All the people have not chosen Absalom. A majority of fighting-aged men have chosen him, but God has not chosen him. But Absalom isn't listening carefully. Hushai is in one sense deceiving him. On the other hand, he's also rebuking him. The English doesn't do justice to his clever turn of phrase in one of these verses. He says, as I have served, in the Hebrew it's more like this, as I have served in your father's presence, so I will serve in your presence. Well, you can be in the presence of a king and not serve him, can't you? Absalom's proved that for the last 4 years. He's been in his father's presence. He's been right out the gate every day serving whose agenda? David's? No, his own. So what Hushai is saying to Absalom here is, shouldn't I serve his son? And the answer to that is no. But Absalom assumes that it's yes. He's playing. Absalom's way smarter than King Saul was, but he's still just as arrogant as Saul was. And so he's using, in this rhetoric, he's using Absalom's arrogance against him. He says, yeah, just as I serve in your father's presence, I'll serve in your presence. But I think the implication is, I'm going to be in your presence and continue to serve your father. But Absalom doesn't catch it. Smart as he is, he's arrogant. He believes his own hype. If Ahithophel would join him, why not Hushai? Right? Look at all these mighty men that once followed my father that are now following me. Not the mighty men, but look at all these fighting-aged men that once loved my dad. They're now on my side. Right? One of the mighty men, Ahithophel, is now on my team. Why wouldn't Hushai the Archite, a man from the tribe of Benjamin that my father stole the throne for in the eyes of some people, why would he not join my team too? That's perhaps what how he was rationalizing that this made sense. And from here, Absalom, with Hushai standing right there, I think, turns to Ahithophel and says, what do we do? What's your counsel? What's your advice to me? And Ahithophel instructs him to do something that will most fully and irreversibly break his relationship with his father. Right? He shows him how to most robustly despise his father. He counsels Absalom to go beyond the cultural point of no return. It's a solid, educated guess that Psalm 41 was written about this time in David's life. I think that Ahithophel is the friend that he describes in that psalm that he broke bread with, that has now betrayed him and is wishing death upon him. Ahithophel guides Absalom into breaking the law in a most egregious way. This is categorically known as uncovering your father's nakedness. Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22 and 27 explicitly forbid Absalom or any man in Israel from doing this kind of thing to their father. Right? He's taking possession of his father's harem, which in that culture can mean many things, but it always means that you're the king now. Like when you're taking control of your father who was the king, you're taking control of his harem, you're saying, I'm the king. Okay? And what he does is he takes possession of his father's harem in an explicitly Gentile manner. It's one thing to bring them into your house. It's another thing to do what Absalom did. And not only did he do this, but he did it in a very public way. They did it on the roof. They set up this tent on the roof of the house. This is a huge betrayal. And it's a betrayal for all of the world to see, all of the nation of Israel to see. Absalom, his son, and Ahithophel have utterly betrayed King David. They've conspired to betray him openly and in a disgusting manner that would have made their relationship considered beyond repair in the ancient Near East. In terms of the world in which they lived, they took the possibility, any possibility of restoration with King David, they took it upon that roof and they killed it for all the world to see in broad daylight. By this action, these men sinned against God and they sinned against David. And yet they fulfilled God's word to David. God was promised, what you've done in secret, someone's going to take your house, take your throne from you, and it's going to be done in public. It's going to be done in broad daylight. So as bad as this is, there's some good news. God's word is always fulfilled. God's word is always fulfilled. But God doesn't just promise to David that he'll get disciplined for his sin. God in the past has given David far more cheerful promises. God obligated himself to David in covenant. He promised David his presence and protection. He promised that David's name would be great and that his household would be a dynasty that lasted forever. And his dynasty will have peace and rest. His throne and kingdom will last for all time. So if God fulfills his word, even when it's uncomfortable, we should celebrate that God keeps his word when there's glad tidings, when there's joyous promises given to us as his people. This is certainly a challenging season for David, but we're also reminded as we read these verses that the Lord is good. It is good to have a God that keeps his word. The Lord keeps his word, and his word to David was filled with so many promises to do incredible good to David through and in his life and beyond. And in our own case, Jesus promises that we'll have trouble, that trials will come, tribulations will find us. He promised that the world will hate us. And when those promises come true, it's hard, isn't it? And when the trouble that we face is betrayal like this, it's painful. But we should see it as evidence that the Lord fulfills his promises and be reminded that he has made many more promises to us that are much more enjoyable to encounter. Consider that in John 15, Jesus promises disciples that they'll have trouble and be hated, but then he also promises the comfort and helper known as the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with the people of Jesus, and he continues to dwell amongst us to this day. We serve a Lord in Christ who cares for us. He is good. Even when people, even if people from within our own covenant community that are supposed to be on our team, even if they slander us, deceive us, curse us, or betray us, even if they leave the faith and they throw us under the bus on the way out, despite all of that, the Lord is good. We serve a Lord in Jesus who can see through the lies. He sees the truth even when people try to conceal it. How many times in the Gospels are people thinking things in their minds and hearts? They're concealing their thoughts by not speaking them, but Jesus knows exactly who's thinking those things. He doesn't just have a general idea. Somebody over in that direction is thinking ill thoughts of me and my disciples. No, he knows exactly who it is. Even when we try to conceal the truth, he knows the truth. We serve a Lord in Christ who is able to do good to us even when our sins have earned a curse upon our own lives. Even when people are cursing us and saying things that may or may not be 100% true, the Lord is able to do good to us, and blessings of Jesus flow far more richly and more deeply than the curses of men. Jesus alone is Lord who was able to undo our curse. He undid the curse by going to the cross in our place. He died the death that we should have died after living the life that we were unable to live. And we serve a Lord in Christ who knows what it's like to be betrayed by those who are closest to him. Judas handed him over to the Sanhedrin, and Peter denied him 3 times. I know that those betrayals vary in degree here, but nevertheless, they both hurt Jesus. He's human. He understands what betrayal feels like. We serve a Jesus who can sympathize with us as we're cursed, as we're betrayed, as we're deceived. And we read the 2 Psalms that we can know, I think, with a certain degree of confidence that David wrote after he got to the fords in the wilderness. He's probably not covered in dirt, walking barefoot, jotting down Psalm 3 and 41. But I think after he gets to his resting place in the fords in the wilderness, he writes these 2 Psalms. And when you read those Psalms, in essence, David is crying out to the Lord to be gracious to him in the presence of his enemies. And I think the application for us this morning is to do what David did. Surrounded by enemies, when people deceive us, when they slander us, when they curse us, when they betray us, we should call upon the Lord Jesus to be gracious to us. The Lord that answered David in his prayers is the same Lord of the covenant people today. He has not changed. He will not abandon his covenant people in the presence of their enemies because he is good. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.